Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your Holy Spirit be with us to open the Scriptures to us, this wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ, His glory, the risen Christ, of His grace and reconciliation. For not only are we reconciled to you through His death, but also through His life. And as He continues to lead His church and work in His church and guide His church by word and spirit, we ask that we might also be led by word and spirit, and that our lives would be formed and shaped by word and spirit, not by our own desires or our own sense of dignity, but instead, and much rather, the dignity and identity that we have by faith in Jesus Christ being united to Him. He restores us to new life. And we pray, Father, that that life of Christ be manifest and come to fullness in us, that we are well prepared to serve you in your kingdom in every way that you call us to do. So open the word to us, we pray, that we might hear, that we might believe, that it might convict us all the way down to the bottom of our souls, and that we would have a zealous desire to follow where our Savior has led. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 20. Our scripture reading begins on page 906 in the church Bibles, if you're following in one of those. John 20, we're going to read the first 10 verses. This is John's account of the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to turn a page over to chapter 21. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 19 of John 21 for the text. But first, let's begin reading there in John 20, starting at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "Why have they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him?" So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were both going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And then let's go to chapter 21. And we'll start there at verse 1. And this will be the third appearance of Jesus to his disciples after the resurrection. So we're going to read 1 through 19, but again the text will be verses 15 through 19. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out onto land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And then the text. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to them, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus' restoration and reconciliation is a total reconciliation. It isn't just that he has died for all of our sins and atoned for them. He suffered for all of our shame. But he also comes to us, and today he comes to you, as always, with his word and with his spirit to assure you that you are reconciled and restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you and I sin against somebody else, sometimes that relationship gets very, very awkward. Maybe you even have relationships that, because of a sin that you committed, that relationship is still broken. Maybe you have some civility between the two of you, but it's not the same as what it was before. Well, we have all sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ. We sin against the Lord in every sin that we commit. We said that on Friday and Good Friday. And we know that testimony from the Word of God. So you can imagine the disciples, as they realize who this is that they have met here on the seashore. But you can also get into a little bit of where Peter's at, this denier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Jesus comes to him and says, "Do you love me more than all of these other disciples?" Well, from a certain standpoint, the answer is, well, obviously not. A little servant girl sort of undid him as he stood by the fire warming himself while Jesus was being put on trial. But Jesus is not satisfied, you see, to leave things with his disciples in a way that we sometimes do with people, where we sort of say something like, "Yeah, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal," or "No problem," or "Yeah, I don't even think about it anymore," when we have conflicts. Jesus goes all the way to reconcile Peter. And he does it for Peter's sake. That's one of the reasons why he does this, for Peter personally. But he also does it for the sake of the church. There's a kingdom purpose to what Jesus is doing here as he restores Peter. And that's the first thing we're going to look at this morning in verses 15 through 17. Jesus restores Peter. And he goes all the way back to the beginning. He has met his disciples here now for the third time. And we've looked at the sections of the passage before over the last 2 years. It's really, truly the beginning. His disciples are doing exactly what they were doing the first time that he called them. They're fishing. And then he fed them with fish, which he had also done before in the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. So he's repeating these big events in the lives of the disciples to remind them who he is, but also to restore them once again to discipleship. And now with Peter, he zeroes in on Peter. again, because of Peter's denials of Jesus. But before we get to that specifically, let's not skip over verse 15 at the very beginning, because again, these are words that sometimes in the Bible we just think are transitions between stories. Oh, so now this is, you know, John's way of getting to the next part. No, it's important there as well that John tells us when they had finished breakfast. Because what Jesus is about to do for Peter is public. That's the point. The other disciples are there. They've all gathered for breakfast. Jesus has fed them. Jesus is going to feed them spiritually with his own Holy Spirit in the outpouring at Pentecost. But this is a public restoration. Why do you think that that might be important, boys and girls, that the other disciples hear what Jesus has to say to Peter? Well, one of the big reasons is because of something that Peter had said back in John chapter 13. Jesus boasted about his dedication to Jesus. You might remember these words. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Peter is saying to Jesus, I'll go all the way to death with you. If you have to go to the cross, if you have to be given up into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they're going to crucify you, I'll go all the way with you. And Jesus says, "Will you now?" Far from it, actually. Far from following all the way to death, which you can't do. You're actually going to go in the opposite direction and you're going to deny me three times, which he did. A huge fall from grace. Simon Peter, who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Simon Peter, who said, "Forbid it, Lord, that you should die." A huge fall, a great fall. You see, boys and girls, that's why. Because Peter had committed this great sin, this great betrayal of Jesus Christ. And all the disciples know about this. They know Peter was this denier because they heard the words that Jesus said in chapter 13. They heard that. They heard that prophecy. And they're scattered. They've been hiding for fear of the Jews in the upper room. Jesus appeared to them there. We didn't read that account, but you know about that story. Peter and John had run to the tomb. They don't find him there. But they didn't yet understand what the scriptures meant that he should rise from the dead. And so now Jesus takes this occasion with the disciples gathered to restore Peter publicly. It's very important for the church. It's one of the reasons why, brothers and sisters, when we install elders or ministers, it's public. Why is that important? Never do we say, and we certainly wouldn't say about Peter either, here are some perfect men who are going to lead your church. Absolutely not. So that public witness and declaration is never something to say that there's a perfection there or these men are better than everybody else. Peter's not being restored here because he's better than the other disciples either. It's public so that everybody knows Jesus has laid his authority upon this man or these men. And that's what he's doing with Peter. So that all the other disciples know Jesus is laying his authority on Peter. Not because he is perfect, but because Jesus has called him. And it's the same thing with our office bearers. This is why we do it publicly. So that everybody knows. Everybody knows who is being called. Everybody knows and can be sure Christ has called. This is a man who has been reconciled in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and restored and has now been given this kind of authority to lead the church. And it's not done secretly in a room somewhere. It's public. And that's important for the peace of the church. That's important for the leadership of the church. That's important for us to be assured as people in the church that Jesus Christ is using these men to shepherd us, even as he is restoring Peter to do as well. Then Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" The first time, "Do you love me more than these?" That is, do you love me more than these other disciples? And then the next two times, simply, do you love me? Three times. And that grieves Peter in verse 17. And it doesn't grieve Peter because he doesn't love Jesus. He does love Jesus, but it grieves him because he finally connects the dots after the third time. Well, now I understand why you've asked me. And it strikes him to the heart. Three times Jesus asks him, do you love me? Because three times Jesus said, I don't know the man. I'm not one of his disciples. I have nothing to do with him. I have no association with Jesus Christ. I'm not one of those Galileans who followed him. Three times he had denied Jesus. Three times Jesus, aiming at Peter's heart, says, do you love him? Do you love me? And yet there is also such tenderness in the conviction of Jesus' words. He says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, or Simon, son of Jonah in some translations. He doesn't call him Peter, which is the name that he had given to him later. He calls him Simon. Goes back to the very beginning. Jesus is a master, the master, but he's a tender-hearted one. He's a kind one. He wants to restore Simon. And some have made something out of all the Greek words that are used here for love. There are two different Greek terms that are used here for love. But John has also made it clear in his gospel throughout that those are really interchangeable terms. And also in these verses, he uses different words for sheep, lambs, tend, and feed. But he means the same thing in all of them. So we don't want to make too much of those differentiations in the terms. I think far more significant for us is Peter's response to Jesus' words. Do you love me? Says Jesus. And Peter says, you know that I love you. And then the third time, you know everything. You know that I love you. Peter appeals not to his love for the Savior. Peter appeals instead to the infinite knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts his faith in Jesus. The answer of whether or not I am worthy before you isn't going to be found in me, says Peter. It's found in you. And whether it is that I love you more than these disciples or whether I love you at all, that doesn't originate in me either, says Peter. It originates in you, Jesus. You know. You know everything. You know all things. You're the one with the piercing gaze. You're the Son of Man with eyes like flames of fire that can see through everybody. And he sees Peter's heart wide open. You know, to have our hearts wide open, exposed, is a dangerous and a frightful thing. Would any of us here this morning dare to have our hearts wide open in front of everybody else? I suspect not. All your secrets, all your secret sins, all your desires, all your hopes and your aspirations, everything that you've ever done and ever thought, they're wide open for all of us to read and examine. Terribly uncomfortable. We sometimes have a hard enough time being honest with our own hearts, with our hearts, right? It can be a very frightful thing for us to have our hearts in such a vulnerable position, totally exposed. Peter can't hide anything from Jesus, and that's what he's confessing here. That's his confession. I have nothing to hide from you. I can hide nothing from you. You're the Savior. You're risen from the dead. You know everything. Even what's in my own heart, you know. Even what's in your heart. But you see, brothers and sisters, to have our hearts open and exposed and wide and bare before Jesus is not a dangerous thing or a frightful thing if we have penitent hearts. If we have repentant hearts. If we come before him in humility and with this kind of confession, Jesus, you are everything and you know everything. You know my heart. You know my whole life. You know my name, my existence, my place. You know everything. Because you're the risen Christ. My Savior, our Savior, the Savior of the people that belong to you. You've lost none of all that the Father has given. No, that's not a dangerous thing. It's a wonderful thing to have our hearts exposed to Jesus. Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, if you come before Jesus Christ and you're not repentant and you're not penitent and your confession is not something of you know Jesus, but your confession instead is I know or I am or I have something to say. And then it is a very dangerous thing, a very frightful thing. And won't that be the case when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, that so many will stand before him then in that way? Not confessing the Christ and his infinite worth and value, but instead confessing themselves. That's a very dangerous way to have your hearts exposed. Hebrews 12, it's a frightful thing to fall into the hands of our God, the living God. Why? Because he sees everything and he knows everything. He's the living God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus asks you as well this morning, do you love me? And it's a penetrating question. It's a probing question to search out your heart. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And can you answer that this morning? In humility and in repentance and without any self-righteousness. Yes, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And you say that before the Lord today as he asks you that question. Peter answers that way. You know everything. You know that I love you. And after that third confession, Christ speaks again. But now Peter's been restored. And so now he speaks to prepare him in verses 18 and 19. In the first part, Jesus' restoration of Peter prepares him to do what Jesus has told him to do. So, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Jesus' response to that every time is, feed my lambs or tend my sheep, which means the same thing. If you love me, Peter, that's what Jesus is saying. If you really love me, then this is the task that you have to do. And this is, in fact, the task that Jesus is preparing Peter to do, to feed Christ's sheep. How? Well, with the word and his sacraments. And Peter learns this because he writes about this in his first letter, 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so we might apply this, and properly so, to ministers and to elders in the church. What's the very basic duty of ministers and elders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's this: feed Christ's sheep. Feed them. Make sure they are feasting upon the preached and taught word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not another word, not somebody else's word. You're teaching them to learn the voice of their great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to learn his voice through his own word. So feed them through that word. Make sure that God's word is being faithfully preached. Make sure that God's word is being faithfully taught. Make sure that it is being learned. And not just that it is learned in the head, but in the heart. And that true faith is being expressed as a response of all of that teaching. Make sure that Christ's sheep are being fed by the sacraments. The Lord's Supper, especially, nourishing our bodies and souls with the true body and the true blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ensure that not just with oversight, but also with prayer, much prayer. Elders and ministers are called to prayer so that the Holy Spirit would use these ordinary means of grace to feed all of you. Because that's why you've come. You're sheep and you need to be fed. And you need to be led. And not domineered, but you need good examples that are in front of you. You need the shepherds who are among you, men that have been called up from this very congregation. You need them to do the work of tending the flock. So pray for them and follow their lead and follow their good example and uphold them and be a blessing to them and follow where they lead. But elders and ministers must also be very careful about this as well. Jesus says three times, feed or tend my sheep. I have never once referred to any of you as my people or our people. Some ministers do. I don't get hung up on it, but I don't refer to you that way because you're not my people. You're not our people. You're Christ's people. Why is it important that we have faithful office bearers to lead and to feed you? Because you belong to Jesus Christ. You're purchased with His blood. Not the minister's blood, not the elder's blood, Christ's blood. You belong to Him. And so the care that is given to you, you have to understand, being mediated now through your elders and your minister, is a wonderful, comforting thing. It's a thing of grace that Jesus loves you so much with such mercy that He will tend you and feed you and keep you through these men. But the onus is on the elders and the minister to do this because you belong to Christ. You're His sheep, His flock. Now, we might also, by extension, apply this really to all of us. Because this feeding of the sheep is really the core purpose of the church. We do a lot of things in the church. We do a lot of good things in the church. And we have a lot of responsibilities in the church. But if you want to get down to the very, very basics of what the church is supposed to do, it's this: the preaching and teaching of God's word and the faithful administration of the sacraments. That's it. Everything else is related to those two things. Well, if that's the core of what we do, then that's where all our emphasis should be. It's where our priorities should be. It's where our thinking should be. It's where our prayers should be aimed at as well, for the preaching and teaching of God's word and the faithful administration of the sacraments. And then what we do as members of the church must also be related to that. In our preparation for worship, but also even in the teaching that you do in your own homes for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. What's the thing you pray about for them most of all? That they know the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him. So teach them. Pray with them. Teach them how to pray. Bring them to the Word of God. When we talk about evangelism, invite your neighbors and your friends to come to church so they can hear the good news of a risen Savior who has reconciled His people by the blood of His cross. He's made atonement. And now we're reconciled by His life. In Jesus there is hope for salvation. In Jesus there is peace. In Jesus there is joy. In Jesus there is exaltation. In Jesus there is glorification to come. And what a wonderful thing it would be. All of our neighbors and our friends would join us there on the day of resurrection, when Christ comes again, the day of glory and judgment, and can join us in saying, "You know everything, Jesus Christ." Invite them to church. Use your relationship to speak the truth, to bear witness to the truth, to be one also who shows forth what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus says all of this in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when He tells the church to make disciples by going by baptizing, and by teaching. And that's what we need to be about. That is the core work that we must be doing in the church, in our own personal lives, and in our homes, and all of that, you see, for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all agents in the kingdom to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. But Jesus is also preparing Peter for something very particular for Himself as well, and that is for suffering. And he would learn this too, which he writes about in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also be glad and rejoice when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Jesus says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Now, church history and tradition tells us that Peter was crucified. And some accounts even tell us that Peter was crucified upside down, because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way as his Savior and thus dishonor. Now, that may or may not be true. There's good historical record that that was the case. There's also some strong evidence that the phrasing here in verse 18 of stretch out your hands was actually an idiom for crucifixion. That what Jesus is saying to Peter here is, you're going to be crucified. Now, that's possible as well. But I don't think it's clear enough on either cases, either the historical record or whether this is an idiom. I don't think it's clear enough to be dogmatic. But I think this much is clear, and this is what we need to learn from this anyway. Peter was going to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He was going to be martyred for the sake of the gospel. His life was now going to be fully given, spiritually and even physically, for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That much is very clear from Jesus' words. Peter is going to have to endure suffering. And no wonder then he introduces his first letter by writing it to the elect exiles. And we're of those as well. Peter is going to find out, and the apostles are going to find out more and more and more as they go about their work. They don't belong. The Jews are going to cast them out. They don't really belong there. The gospel is going to go out to Asia. It's going to meet a lot of hostility and resistance. Christians don't quite belong there either. It's going to get even worse as church history and world history continues to progress after that with all the persecutions. And you know, our brothers and sisters, many, many of them, and many, many elders and many, many ministers in churches are heavily persecuted in this world. And even today, it's Easter Sunday. You don't think that the world is watching that and taking this as an occasion? I will not be surprised if we read in the news tomorrow of some kind of persecution against a particular church of Christians in the world, simply because it's Easter. It hasn't happened here, not in the same way. But Peter says, don't be surprised when the fiery trials come. He experienced it. Throughout church history, it has been experienced. It might come here too. You think we'll be ready for that? You know, on some days I think, yeah, I'm ready for that. I can take that. Most of the time I think, no. I'm too weak and too afraid. We've not experienced things like that. How could we possibly endure? How is it that our brothers and sisters in the faith throughout the ages endured being sawn in two, singing praises to God all the way through? How is it that Peter or Paul, because Paul has promised the same thing, Jesus says, you're going to tell him how much he needs to suffer for my sake and for my name's sake. How could they keep pressing on? The other apostles are saying to Paul, we can't go there. You're going to be chained. Let's go. How does that happen? Well, it's because of the Holy Spirit who empowers and enables. Because Christ is still working in His church. He says to Peter after all of this, follow me. And that's the gospel here. Follow me, says Jesus. And He says that to us today as well. Oh, do we have a world that's ever increasing its pressure upon us? Yes, a culture and society that no longer sees that we have any sort of importance in the world. They don't want us around. We don't belong. We're starting to feel that a little bit more, don't we? We don't belong here. The world doesn't see us as being fit or to have a place with them. So Jesus says, follow me. And that's the strengthening. That's the confidence. That's the gospel. Jesus is going to lead us where He has already gone before. Through death, but unto life. Through suffering, but for our greater strengthening. Through discipline even, but unto discipleship. This is why it is so vital for us to cling to God's word of truth in the Holy Spirit. This is why it is so vital for us that we have elders and ministers who feed us with God's word. Because we're all pressured in a culture right now that wants to find its identity in the self and dignity in the self, not in something outside. And our hope and our identity and our dignity has never been found in ourselves, far from. Our identity and our dignity and our place has always been found in Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. Jesus, our risen Savior, who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who rules and governs all things by the word of His power. That's what makes God's people fearless and courageous in the face even of persecution. This is what empowers Peter to carry out the work for the early church and for the sake of the kingdom of God. And this is the word that must do the same for us. Follow me, says Jesus. He will take you where He has already gone, and He has gone ahead of you to assure you of grace and to ensure your victory. Hebrews 12 says, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Brothers and sisters, we can only persevere in the reconciling grace and the restorative power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is risen. Amen.